Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Let's open up, and we'll get started. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we say we love you. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and the opportunity to serve you and to come together and to grow together and to once again demonstrate our messianic sympathy towards one another, because we have to have patience with one another and learn how to forgive one another. This is the way in which we walk out Torah, is in a community. And that's why you... carefully instructed us to continue in the teachings of the apostles and of the prophets, and so that we can come together and strengthen one another, so that we can be strengthened by your Spirit. Father, this is how the world will know that we are your disciples, because we will demonstrate true shalom and true love for one another. We will forgive one another. We will exercise genuine love and sympathy towards one another. And so we thank you for this opportunity. Father, continue to bless us and cause us to have an appreciation for your ways, even though they might be challenging to us. We've got to realize that we have to press in. It's not going to come easy, but you have promised by your Spirit that you will explain these things to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we say, come into this room, come into our hearts, and help us to be able to gain an understanding of these things, of these teachings and these things. And Father, we will be careful to acknowledge that Yeshua, your Son, has made all of this possible. Amen. I'm going to read a general Torah blessing tonight, as I skip around from place to place in the prayer book. I will read from page 19 in the English, and I'll read the Hebrew on page 18 as well. I'll read a passage out of the I'll read a blessing from a rabbi, two passages out of the Torah, and then one passage out of the Mishnah, the Talmud. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Please, Adonai, our God, sweeten the words of your mouth in our mouth, the words of your Torah in our mouth, and in the mouth of your people, the house of Israel. May we and our offspring, and our offspring's offspring, and the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, all of us, know your name and study your Torah for its own sake. Blessed are you, Adonai, who teaches Torah to his people, Israel. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah, v'ha'arev na Adonai Eloheinu, et divrei Toratcha, b'finu ufiot amcha beit Yisrael. V'nihya anachnu v'tze'etze'enu, amcha beit Yisrael, kulanu yodea shmecha v'lomdei toratecha lishma. Baruch ata Adonai hamlamed Torah la'amo Yisrael. Passage from the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bachar banu mekol ha'amim, v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch ata Adonai noten ha-Torah. From the book of Numbers. And Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, so shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, may Adonai bless you and safeguard you. May Adonai illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. May Adonai turn his countenance to you and establish peace for you. Let them place my name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor, daber el Aharon ve'el banaiv lemor, ko tivrochu et bnei Yisrael, amor lahem, yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, ye'er Adonai ponai ve'lecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai ponai ve'elecha, v'yasem lecha shalom, v'samu et shmi al bnei Yisrael, va'ani avarechem. And then from the Talmud, the Mishnah, these are the precepts that have no prescribed measure: the corner of a field, which must be left for the poor; the first fruit offering; the pilgrimage; acts of kindness; and Torah study. Elu devarim she'ein lahem shi'ur ha'peya v'habikurim v'harayon ugmilut chasadim v'talmud Torah. Amen. All right, last week we didn't even touch the book, so I hope you followed along on your own. So let me give a brief overview of what happened last week so we can get a running start into where we're going to look at this week. Last week started on page 12, and we started really page 3 or part 3 of our series, and we're just about done. There's only 3 parts. And part 3 is Yeshua's new commandment. And the reason I brought this into the commentary is because we've been going on this notion that there is a dichotomy between Old Testament faith/observance and New Testament faith/obedience or observance. There's a dichotomy in standard Christian circles as to what the faith of the Old Testament really entails and how it impacts our lives today on a practical level. In other words, it's no secret that in standard Christian circles that Torah observance is downplayed. Everyone agrees? All right. Even though pragmatically, many Christians are keeping more of the Torah than they care to admit or even understand. Give them that credit. Please don't tell your friends and family members who are Christians that they're not keeping Torah. That's a lie. They are keeping Torah, especially if they espouse the faith in Yeshua. They're keeping not only Torah, but they're keeping the central parts of Torah. Not the peripheral parts, the central parts. Belief in Yeshua is the central part of Torah. Okay? But it's not all about Yeshua. That's where the rub comes in. The challenge is, once I take faith in Yeshua, I don't dump it all in his lap and say, okay, Jesus, now do everything for me. No, no, no. That's just the beginning of our relationship with God. Because from that point and on, God and the Spirit expect me to begin to put to practice that which is true on the inside, so that it's manifest on the outside, so that what really is true on the inside can be seen. It's as if Yeshua is living his life through me. So I can't say, okay, Jesus, you have to love my neighbor for me because I really don't want to love him. That doesn't work. I, by the Spirit, have to love my neighbor by the power of the Spirit and demonstrate that I am a true follower of God as I demonstrate love for my neighbor. So when we talk about how Jesus fulfills the law, he did it so we don't have to do it anymore, that cannot be possible for every commandment of the Bible. And we understand that practically, but we sometimes don't flesh it out in our articulation. So in part 3, we introduce this concept known as Yeshua's new commandment. And quite often, the argument goes something like this, from a Christian point of view again. We don't need to keep the Torah, we're keeping Jesus' new commandment. He gave us new commandments to keep. And we're keeping the law of, what do we say, the law of Christ. We don't keep the law of Moses, we keep the law of Christ. Now what's wrong with that statement? Does anyone want to venture a comment? What's wrong with that statement? I don't need to keep the law of Moses. I'm going to keep the law of Messiah. And both of those terms are found in the Bible. It's the same. Who said that? They're the same thing. How many of you understand that in this room? Yeah. The law of Messiah is the law of Torah. So it's just that we've been taught historically that they are diametrically opposed to one another. And they're not. The law of Messiah is the law of Torah. In fact, Yeshua is the lawgiver. He gave the law to Moses. Moses just adjudicated it to Israel. So part 3 introduces term new commandment. Specifically in John 13:34, we read, quote, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so must ye love one another. And I start to talk about this idea. Yeshua commanding us to love one another. Is that a new commandment? Didn't we read that back in Leviticus 19:18? Va'ahavta l're'acha kamocha. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Moses is already teaching us to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua comes along and says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. What's so new about the commandment then? So, oh, you want to answer there? Or do you have a question? You're just, wow. Talk about serendipity. I just happened to look at you right when you were raising your hand. Okay. What's so new about Yeshua's commandment? Well, for those of us who are into our structural analysis, we might start picking the Greek apart. What's that word new? Thus, we talked about two Greek words last week. The English word new has two usages in the Greek. We have kainos, which is new in quality. And then we have neos, which is new in time. For those of you who can't read Greek. Okay, so we have kainos and neos. Kainos is new in quality, and new in time is neos, or this might be sometimes labeled as fresh. If you want to know what this commandment is here in the John passage, let me look real quick. I believe it is kainos off the top of my head. Let me not lock that one. Let's go with Stearns because I think I put the notes in there. John, I didn't put it in my commentary because you're going to find out it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter which Greek word it is. It's kainos. All right. He says, a kainos commandment I give you. This would maybe build an argument where we're saying, oh, it's not a brand new commandment. It's actually a commandment that's been refurbished. It's new in quality. In other words, there was an existing commandment that Yeshua gave us, or that Moshe gave us, and now Yeshua is just reiterating on that new commandment. That would make sense theologically, wouldn't it? Would fit nicely for us Torah observant people here, right? The problem is, there are other places where naos is spoken of with things that Yeshua is doing, and that's okay, because we have to understand that it's not that what Yeshua brought is either new or the Torah is new. It's not an either-or argument. Actually, what Yeshua brings to us as the Master is both qualitatively new, qualitatively new, and in some aspects, it's brand new. It never happened before. That was what we spent a lot of time in, say, weeks, maybe 4 through 7, where we talked about this concept of regenerated from the inside. So when we get saved, what's brand new is the new man on the inside. He's born afresh. He's born from above. He's born new. He's new in time. He arrives on the scene just like a baby arrives on the scene after he comes out of his mother. He's brand new. He is a neos man. But what God expects of us is that we take our existing life and qualitatively refresh it. We take on new habits. We put on new habits. We take things from the Torah and they become new to us. So there are aspects of this New Testament that are brand new, and there are aspects of this New Testament that are renewed. Okay? God takes an existing covenant that he made with Israel, and because she repeatedly broke it, in Jeremiah 31, he says, I will give you a new covenant. And the word new there is the Greek equivalent of kainos here. Chadasha, a brit chadasha, a renewed covenant, a new and quality covenant. However, it's not necessary to take that theological argument and say that the Torah is being given, it's being refreshed for Israel. Because in many ways, the new spirit that God puts it within Israel is new in time. So because of the spirit that's new, it allows them to keep the qualitatively existing Torah. Did I lose anyone? Or does that make sense? He takes an existing covenant and qualitatively gives it to you, but with the new spirit inside of you, you're able to walk into the same old Torah. So the part the church misses is that when they say we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the New Testament, theologically, if they were to understand that the term New Testament doesn't refer to a covenant so much as it refers to a status, a state of position before God, and that anything before I come to faith in Yeshua, which is genuine faith in God, is labeled as Old Covenant, only by the regeneration of the Spirit do I step into a new man, and that is a neos man, by the way, he's brand new. It is this new man that is able to keep the existing Torah. That's the part the church doesn't understand. They say we're not under the Old Testament. I beg to differ. You are under the Old Testament, but it's a qualitatively new experience for you because of the new man inside of you. It's not the same old Torah to you. You're seeing it through new eyes and a new man and a new spirit. Does that make sense now? In fact, the change is so dramatic that from God's legal point of view, The old man cannot keep Torah. I've got to let that sink in. And it's in Romans chapter 8, I want to say verse 13. Let's turn there because that is a relevant pasuk, a relevant verse. And I want you to be able to see this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're really jumping in the middle of the context. If you want to get a very good commentary of this whole concept of old man, new man, sin, regeneration, things like that, Romans chapter 6 through 8 would be the place to camp out for several weeks. But in chapter 8, starting in verse 5, this is a good enough context. Everyone there? I'm reading from David Stern's CJB. Quote, "For those who identify with their old nature set their minds on the things of the old nature." Notice the contrast. "But those who identify with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It's quite simple. Notice the dualistic language. Do you know what I mean when I say dualistic? There's only two possibilities that Paul's talking about. Old nature and things of the Spirit. It's a legal decision, a legal status, a legal identification. Paul doesn't recognize quasi-Christians who are somehow really saved but being controlled by their old nature. It doesn't work that way. You're either, you either identify with the old nature or you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, "Having one's mind controlled by the old nature is death." Paul gives us the end result. Because we're talking about the characteristics of a lifestyle that leads to a conclusion. If you have your mind set on the Spirit, then if you persevere by the Spirit, it will lead to eternal life. Conversely, if you have your mind set on the old nature, then and that's your characteristic, then it will lead to death. And that's what Paul's talking about. So verse 6, "Having one's mind controlled by the old nature is death, but having one's mind controlled by the Spirit is life and shalom." Notice he says having one's mind controlled. Does that sound passive to you? You're the passive recipient of the Spirit controlling you? Having one's mind controlled? It's a little bit of both. It's a trick question. Paul will jump sometimes to the Greek to explain that the Spirit is controlling us so that we're the passive recipient of the control. And at other times, he'll talk in the Greek as if we are the ones who yield to the Spirit, like we have a choice in the matter. And the answer is it's both. So, having one's mind controlled by the old nature is death, but having one's mind controlled by the Spirit is life and shalom. Here's verse 7 and 8. These are the crucial verses for my argument up here. "For the mind controlled by the old nature is hostile to God." Why? "Because it does not submit itself to God's law," is what your versions say. David Stern says Torah. "Indeed, it cannot." It can't? What do you mean, Paul? Old nature can't submit itself to God's law? Absolutely. I don't have it up here. Old man, he cannot submit to God's law. It's plain and simple. He may think he can. He's fooling himself if you got to give him points for trying, but the bottom line is ultimately regeneration from the inside has to take place or else old man will never turn into new man. New man will never be born from above and he'll never be able to walk into the Torah the way that God intended it to be walked out. So Paul goes on record as saying that the old nature is hostile to God and it doesn't submit to God because it can't submit to God. Thus, those who identify with their old nature cannot please God, bottom line. So I wanted you guys to see that. We could flesh that out, but that's Paul's basic theology. Let's move forward now. In the study on page 12, we talked about how, again, new love, Yeshua is saying, I'm demonstrating new love to you. Now, I've searched through a few different commentaries to figure out what's so new about this commandment that he's giving to us? If it's really just a reiteration of what was in the Torah, and it's new in quality, why then does he have to explain it to us that it's new? Why does he even use the word new? Why doesn't he just say, you know, this is the same old command I'm giving to you, one love one another? Notice the second part of the pasuk, the verse, "as I have loved you." The Greek is in the past tense, "I have loved you." The translation in NIV is correct. Yeshua is speaking from his vantage point of knowing that his work on the cross is going to bring and demonstrate for us something that was only promised before but had not historically happened. All right? We talked about this a few weeks back, so let me refresh your memory. From God's vantage point, who lives outside the space-time continuum that we live in, this little bubble that I'm drawing with my hands for those people who aren't here tonight. I'm holding up my fingers and I'm making like a little bubble. That little bubble is what we live in, the space-time continuum. That we live in a time frame, a reference that chronologically moves only one direction. We cannot turn our clocks backwards 1 second. We can hold our breaths, but it won't help, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. God lives outside of this space-time continuum. He's outside of time, which means from his vantage point, he can see all of our history from the past, present, and future in the eternal, as it's happening, motion. Does that boggle your mind, or is everyone just kind of following along with that? That makes sense? Okay, so from the heavenly point of view, Yeshua's death on the cross was both a spiritual reality in God's book as well as an historic reality from God's perspective. But for us, we have to wait for the event on earth to catch up with that which God has already declared. It's like a prophecy. If I declare tomorrow that I'm going to give all of you $1 million, it doesn't matter that I'm telling you tonight per se, because you still have to wait for it to promise to come to pass tomorrow. You won't get the money until tomorrow. It's like that trust fund. You can't make it come any faster, I suppose. You just got to wait for it. It's got to mature. You got to wait for it to happen. We cannot move Yeshua's event closer than it was, and we can't stop it from happening. It's an historical reality in God's calendar. And it's a spiritual reality that gives the historical reality its purpose, what we might call its fulfillment. Why are we talking about this? Because when Yeshua says, love one another as I have loved you, I see that he's now giving us the fullest demonstration of what love means for one another. And we find that in the same book. John, a few chapters later, says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now that's a veiled allusion to what Yeshua did for us. Is that not true? He laid down his life for his friends. We could say, first and foremost, he laid his life down for those who would believe on him. We could even make an argument that he laid down his life for those who didn't believe on him, but that's an entirely different theological argument that I don't want to get into right now. But the point is, we have several demonstrations of what love looks like. Love is a verb, as my friends DC Talk would used to say. Love is a verb, right? Toby Mac. Love is a verb. Love that does not get demonstrated is empty. Love is a verb. That's right. He knows what I'm talking about. You're down with the DC Talk, right? love has to be, when you say that God loved the world, it's demonstrated in what God did for the world by sending his son. And that's what the rest of the verse says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If he would not have given his son, then his love would have been empty. It would have been false. It would have been pretense. It would have been spurious. It would have not have been demonstrated. Love has to be demonstrated. So, Yeshua, in a nutshell, is basically saying, and this is what I talked about last week, it'll show up on the disc when I go and read it. But basically, the love that we are to demonstrate for one another is modeled not only after what Yeshua has done for us, but also modeled after what the Torah has already given to us. So notice the Torah passage in Leviticus 19:18 says, "Va'ahavta l'rayacha kamocha," love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor, and what's the reference? As you love yourself. Now, is there anything wrong with me loving you the way that I love myself? Is there anything wrong with that? That's a Torah command, right? But notice the reference is you and I. My love for you is demonstrated in the way that I have that I self-preserve. But when Yeshua says, a new command that I give you, love one another as I have loved you, notice the focus shifts from me to Messiah's example. Stronger example, yes. Does it uproot what Moshe was teaching in Torah when he said, love your neighbor as yourself? No. It strengthens what Moshe was saying. It gives it a fulfillment because it points to the historical fulfillment of Yeshua's death for us. Love one another as I have demonstrated love for you and that I died for you. That's the point. It's now an historical reality that we can say, I love you with the same love that Messiah loved us and that he gave himself for us. And so that's basically what was last week. Now let's turn, if you have your hand out, to page 14, and let's look at some scriptures and just hit some of these. It's 7:25, we've got till 7:50. I presume, I'm not going to read all the scripture passages, I'll read my commentaries, and then we might have some room for questions and answers. But basically, I should be talking to the choir by this point in time. At part 3 in our study, this should be old news. Scriptural agreement. Does everybody see where we're at in page 14? All right. Let's bring up two passages. I transliterated the Shema for you, for those of you who are trying to practice your Hebrew. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Va'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, b'kol levavcha, v'kol nafshecha, v'kol me'udecha. Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, Adonai is one, and you shall love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then I quote Leviticus 19:18, the second half of it, Va'ahavta l're'acha kamocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let's exegete these two pasukim, these two verses. There's little or no disagreement over the concepts explained by these mitzvot, by these commandments, love God and love your neighbor, which Yeshua, you remember when they asked him, Master, what are the two greatest mitzvot? This ought to be a lesson to us, by the way. The two greatest commandments, not a set that are great, but the two, as if they were already understood and agreed upon. Where does Moshe delineate and tell us that these are the first and the second greatest? He doesn't. It's a tradition. As Tevye would say, it's a tradition, right? But Yeshua just stepped right into that tradition. Didn't have a problem with it. Oh, okay, fine. You guys have henpecked the commandments and put some on weightier than the others? That's pretty good. I'll follow along with that. You ask me a question, I'm going to answer. I'm Yeshua talking to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm not going to correct you and say, where does Moshe say that there's a first and a second? You guys following along with me? He rolled with the punches. This was fine. Judaism today recognizes that the Shema is the chief mitzvah. It's the greatest commandment. It's the watchword of Jewish faith, Jewish monotheism. This is why we observant people, I almost slipped and said observant Jews, we observant people, both Jews and Gentiles, we recite the Shema twice daily, at least once in the morning, uv shachbaka, and then at evening, uv chumeka, because that's what the passage says, you shall speak of them when you lie down and when you rise up, right? In Deuteronomy 6:4, uv shachbaka, uv chumeka, when you lie down and when you rise up. When do you lie down and when do you rise up? In the morning and at the night. Makes sense. Judaism says this is the greatest mitzvah. Judaism does not go along with this second one, Va'ahavta l're'acha kamocha, as being the second one, mitzvah sheni. But I don't think they would disagree with it. I'd have to check the Rambam's list and see which one's first and which one's second. I don't think they have a second one per se. But every Jew knows that this is not the whole of the Torah. When we say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, it's not the whole of the Torah, it's simply the hallmark, the cornerstone. Because look at it. If you genuinely have love for God, you genuinely will have love for your neighbor. And how can you say you have love for your neighbor if you don't first have love for God? How can you say, using kal vachomer argument, how can you say you love someone that you can see when you don't love someone that you don't see? Because you can't see God. And that's exactly what John does. And we're going to get to it here in a moment. John's going to say, how can you say you love God when you hate your brother? It doesn't work. He's going to jump through some logic principles that get us to see that it won't work. So this is what Yeshua meant when he said that all of the law hangs on these two. Love God, love your neighbor, because it encompasses the whole of the scope of the Torah. Love God and love your neighbor. What else is there? There's nothing else in the universe. I mean, obviously we're supposed to love animals and love flowers and love trees and love our Macintosh. I love my Macintosh. But the point is, Yeshua says this is all the law hangs on these two. It doesn't mean that, okay, well, hey, if I love God and love my neighbor, I don't have to do the rest of the Torah. That's self-defeating. You can't say you love God and not keep the rest of his commandments. You can't say you love your neighbor and not help him pull his donkey out of the ditch, even on the Sabbath day. It doesn't work. So you have to follow the rest of the Torah. Loving God and loving your neighbor is a clever way of saying do the rest of the Torah. Do the entire Bible. How does loving my neighbor look? What does it look like? How is it fleshed out? How are practical actions put in conjunction with me saying that I'm Shomer Mitzvot, that I keep the commandments? I'm Shomer Mitzvot. I keep the Torah. That's what Shomer Mitzvot means. Literally, I guard the commandments. So I say I guard the commandments, but I hate my neighbor. I can't stand them. They disgust me. They would come over and I wouldn't help their dog out of the ditch, let alone their donkey. That's not loving God. That's not loving my neighbor. And that's certainly not Shomer Mitzvot. You guys agree? Okay. It's lip service only. Anyone who correctly understands these two commands is well on his way to keeping any of the rest that may apply to him. Notice the context of a dialogue that Yeshua has with a teacher of the law who is said to have been not far from the kingdom of God. When he says, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua's like, love God, love your neighbor. Do not steal, do not covet, do all these things. And the guy says, all these I've done. I'm paraphrasing. You guys know the transaction. All these things I've done from my youth up. What am I lacking? He was like, wow, this guy's got it. But is it lip service that he's giving me? Let me test his heart. Okay, Mr. Rich Man, sell everything you have, demonstrate your love for the poor, and give the proceeds to them. Sell all of you had and give it to them. it hit him in the heart. It cut him to the quick. Because then he realized, ooh, it's not enough that I just say I love my neighbor. I have to actually demonstrate it. Yeah. We talked about that last week. Whether or not he went and demonstrated it later on, we don't know. But the lesson is true for us today. Yeshua was trying to get us to say, look, you can say you love one another, but if you're not demonstrating it, your love is empty. Do you see that the new commandment that Yeshua gave is the essence of the covenant that he ratified with them? In other words, by Yeshua dying for us and sending his spirit into us, he enables us to love in a way that we could not have done before. So that the love that I demonstrate to you all is in fact motivated and driven and empowered by the spirit within me. Because I can't manufacture it on my own. That's the point. Does that make sense? Right? Now, what Christian would argue against that? If I said, the love that you have for me, you know, I'm speaking to my fellow Christian here, the love that you have for me is empowered by the Spirit of God within you to love me, by the fact that Jesus died and he has put his Spirit within you, now you can love me. They'd agree with that. What if I were to tell them then that same Spirit empowers you to walk into Torah? That's when they start getting a little fuzzy. But that's what we're teaching, because love can't be abstract. Love is not abstract. You know, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. No. How do I love thee? Let me open up the Torah and show you how I love thee. I saw your donkey in the ditch. I pulled him out. Brought him back to its proper place. You weren't around, so I tied him to the stall to make sure he wouldn't run away. That's love. And that's Torah. Who would argue with that? I don't know. Remember, we learned in part one that Old Covenant was really Rav Shaul's shorthand for an unregenerate state of being. Thus, Yeshua was imparting the practical knowledge of the ability and responsibility to walk into Torah now that God has opened the eyes of the blind. Be not controlled by your old nature, Old Covenant, old heart, hardened heart. Rather, be ye controlled by the Spirit. I can tell you what. Someone asked the question, I think, earlier in this class. How can you tell if you're saved? Character. How do I know if you have character? Just observe a person. But it won't take place in one snapshot. Character is proven or, what's the word I want to use? Character clarified, qualified, vindicated is the word I was really looking for. Character is vindicated when the person is put into the crucible, right? I can tell you I have character. But if I stand here all day and smile at you, you're not going to see my character. It's something on the inside. It's a quality that you're not going to see unless the situation presents itself. And when no one's around, am I going to steal that candy bar or not? Of course I'm not. It doesn't have an OU Hexer on it. Aha! Okay, I got you. No. Am I going to steal it when no one's looking? That's my character. Right? So I can tell you all day, no, I would never steal. I'd never steal. And then when you guys aren't around, I'm stealing. But because you guys don't see me stealing, then I can boast about having character. No, character is demonstrated when the opportunity presents itself. In other words, character has to come out from the inside out. That's the same thing with genuine salvation. It has to come out, and it has to be demonstrated. And it has to be demonstrated characteristically, meaning it doesn't just happen once or twice. It is the character of who I am, meaning it is my nature. That I do this, that I follow Torah, that I walk in God's ways. Does that make more sense? And the converse is true. Look at people who characteristically don't do what the Torah says and characteristically don't follow God's ways. That's a good indicator that they're not saved. They're not regenerated from the inside. Okay? They may have their good days where they're good-natured and where they don't curse and swear and beat everybody up in their path. But generally speaking, you're not going to really know if they're saved or not unless you look at their life as a whole. It's like taking a picture of a runner in mid-stride. Is he just starting? Is he finishing the race? Is he one lap around? You don't know. You have to watch him start and you have to watch him finish. Same thing is true with saved and unsaved peoples, as I would imagine it. Watch their start, watch their finish. If they finished, and if they finished by the power of the Spirit, well, then they were saved. If they drop out of the race, then perhaps they weren't. I'm not the one to judge, but we are to examine fruit. Okay? Last time I checked, I can't see fruit grow. Anybody see any fruit grow? Except not in those stop motion, sped up photography, but actually just walked out to the tree and look, watch that apple. Anybody got the time to sit there and watch the apple tree grow its apples? No, it would take quite a long time, right? Okay, same thing is true with us. So we're like trees for one another, and we're examining each other's fruit. The problem is, if you're going to sit here and try and examine Ariel's fruit, it's going to take a long time because, you know, my fruit grows slow. I'm sorry. just like a regular tree. All right. Top of page 15, commandment and covenant are terms of equal importance and usage in the Torah. God says to Israel, you broke covenant with me. Israel, answering God, says, how? How do we break covenant with you? God says, by breaking my commandments. Okay? Breaking commandments is tantamount to breaking covenant. Yeshua's command was not new in this sense, only renewed, as I stated in part one. The covenant with Israel is not new, only renewed, so as to accentuate the personal gift of the Ruach HaKodesh as he has come to dwell inside of the individual, per the promise of Joel and the fulfillment of the book of Acts. When we wish to demonstrate love to God, we must envision love in God's terms, and that means to keep the commandments or covenants. In other words, I say to God, I love you. And God says, show me. I cannot and I'm not allowed to reinvent what love looks like. God's standard of love is the only standard there is. Now, he does allow for some improvision, don't get me wrong. But the point is, I cannot offer up to God that which he does not accept to begin with. I love you, God, so I'm going to offer up my pagan idols to you. Will God accept that offering? No, he won't. Why? Because he's already given me a standard of my obedience and demonstration of my love for him. And that is written in this Torah. I keep pointing up here as if the Torah is up there somewhere. I don't know why. It's not. So, it's very simple. John tells us, and I'm going to read it here. John 14:15, KJV, if you love me, keep my commandments. And now we're going to turn in James, and I'm not going to read all of it. Let me see what time it is. 37. I got a little bit of time. I will read James, but I won't read John later on. Here in James, starting in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Of course, James is quoting what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where have we heard that before? That's Leviticus, yeah? We just heard that. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it. It's a side note. We're not going to get into the issue of, but wait a minute, no one can keep the entire law, therefore we should just give up. No, that's not the point. Okay? And by the way, you can keep all of it. I'm playing with the word keep there, but yes, you can keep all of it. So whoever said you can't keep the whole law has never read the Torah, specifically Deuteronomy. Ask me later if we have time and I'll explain what that means. And he goes down and basically explains in the key verse, of course, is verse 17, the one that we're so used to. James 2:17, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Love, by the way, is the same thing. Love without a demonstration is a dead love. So, top of page 16, what makes this passage here in James so interesting, is that James correctly ties keeping the Torah principles of love, faith, and commandment keeping all together. Love, faith, and commandment keeping are all bound up together. I have faith in God, I have love for my neighbor, and I want to keep Torah. How do those three relate? They all work together. In their genuine forms, these three are inseparable. So this is what we're trying to teach to our Christian friends and family. You say you love God, you say you love your neighbor. You say you have the love of Jesus inside of you. What would make you suppose that the Torah is irrelevant to you then? So we would hit them on the commandment one, right? For Judaism, we would challenge them in the notion of they say they love God. Well, then how come you don't love the one that God sent? How come you cannot bring into your scope of loving God love for the Messiah that God promised through Moses that God would send? He said he would send a prophet after Moses. Well, here he is. Why can't you love him as well and accept him and follow him? We've seen that Yeshua quotes the two most important Torah themes in his answer given above, love God and love your neighbor. And we've now seen that James ties these two to faith as well. Faith, by the way, is faithfulness. The two that Yeshua quoted are not the only ones that make a person Torah observant. Yet, they genuinely verify his change in status as a true faith-filled follower of Hashem. How so? For if one, and this is just speaking to the choir again, if one truly loves God, he will have no problem falling in love with Yeshua. If you truly love God, you will love Messiah. That's how it works. If he truly loves Hashem and Yeshua, he will have no problem loving his neighbor. That all makes sense, doesn't it? I truly love God and I truly love Yeshua, then it's the natural step to love my neighbor. The secret is unhindered love for Hashem and all that he authoritatively represents. Anyone who genuinely loves the Father and the Son will have no problem wanting to keep the commandments. Lord, I love you. Yeshua, I love you. How can I demonstrate my love to you? Very simply. walk into the commandments and demonstrate your love both for me, for my son, I'm God talking, for me, for my son, and for your neighbor. Walk into my commandments by the power of the Spirit. That's how you can demonstrate love on all three levels. Yes? God's not asking us to die for him. Neither is Yeshua. Right? But we are, we're asked to do something even more difficult. We're asked to live for them. There is an unbreakable tie between the Father, the Son, your neighbor, and the mitzvot. And John seems to agree. And then I go in the study to quote 1 John 2, 3 through 11. The one I really want to bring out is, look at verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. What word do you think he's probably talking about? Suppose it might be the Torah? I think so. It's interestingly that John also says, he gives a demonstration about, in verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. Now that hurts, because that shows me that that gives me the test for myself to understand whether or not I have genuine love for God. When it says he who says he's in the light is a metaphor for he who has the knowledge of God, the illumination of the Spirit. Basically, he says, from Jewish point of view, he says, I'm a believer in God. I have Yirat Hashem, fear of the Lord. Or in Christianese, he might say, I'm a believer. But John says, this person who hates his brother, he's in the darkness. He's not in the light. In other words, they're diametrically opposed, right? And again, I'm speaking to the choir. You can't hate your brother and love God. It doesn't work. John goes on and continues in chapter 3. And where's the verse I really want to bring out? Actually, you can read chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 that I have printed out on page 17 and 18. And basically, again, speaking to the choir, at least from this room perspective, he's just demonstrating that if we are really of God, we will demonstrate our love for God by not only loving Yeshua, but since Yeshua isn't here today for me to demonstrate my love for, at least not in bodily form, I demonstrate my love for God and Yeshua by loving my neighbor. Now, the word neighbor needs to be clarified. Contextually, it's first the person in your community, the person in your closest influential circles. So if you're married, the first persons would be your spouse and your children, if you have children. And then the concentric circles go out from there, your immediate families, your immediate communities. All right? The people living on the other side of the world in India right now aren't the neighbors that the passage is talking about in its most natural application, love your neighbors yourself. The word envisioned, the word for neighbor in Hebrew it stems from the verb shachan, which means close. Like this thing right here is close to me. This is shachan in the verb stem. And then when I turn it into the noun, shachin, it becomes the object that's near to me, the shachin, that which is close to me. And so, my neighbor is the person in the immediate community in which I interact with on an everyday level, where I have the opportunity to demonstrate my love for that person on a tangible level. Does that make sense so far? Okay. I'm not saying don't love the people in India that you've never met. But your first application is to the people that are closest to you. All right. So let's move forward to the conclusion. I think I'll be able to hit this and read this all. Page 18, the middle. Conclusion to part 3. And that's it. Wow, gosh, because next week is She'elot U'Tshuvot, questions and answers. Conclusion. By Yeshua emphasizing, quote, as I have loved you, when he says love one another as I've loved you, he was firstly giving us a personal example of what true love should look like. Secondly, he was reinforcing the love that the Father already had and has demonstrated for his own people by sending his Son to die for all humanity. By taking what Yeshua states elsewhere about love being perfected in faithful commandment-keeping, covenant keeping, we see that his perfect example of love is one that we can and should follow as believers in him. I have to read this so at least it gets on here. I know you guys actually know this already, but bear with me. Bear with these people, okay? Demonstrate love for them. Love is what ties all of the covenants together, and love has always been the desired response of the Father. Abraham clearly loved God, Moshe clearly loved God, and David clearly loved God. Yeshua would not come and teach anything less than what has already been taught in his Father's Torah, which is love. So I guess what we're trying to say to our Christian friends and family is when they say, why are you keeping Torah? We're saying we're demonstrating love. Keeping the Torah is love. It's not a bunch of stodgy do's and don'ts that I'm forced to do because I hate to do it and it's just religious and whatnot. That stems from a fundamental misunderstanding of reading the Torah. I get the impression that many people who don't want to walk in Torah have never sat down and read the Torah. I mean, what's so wrong about pulling your neighbor's donkey out of the ditch? What's legalism there? Where's the legalism then? I'm lost. You know? We see that the Torah is the universal document for both peoples, and it outlines God's plan for all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. This is what's so beautiful about the Torah. God wasn't giving Israel a set of ethical laws that everyone else wasn't expected to keep. That's not what was going on. God was giving Israel a set of ethical laws that God expected Israel to take to the rest of the nations, so that the entire world would be filled with the ethical values that God teaches. Read Deuteronomy chapter 4, and that's basically what Moshe explained to them. You, Israel, live in such a way so that the people around you, I'm paraphrasing Deuteronomy 4, you, Israel, live in such a way so that the people around you will go, gosh, their God is so good, he's so close to them, and their laws are righteous. We want their God, and we want their laws. That's how Israel is supposed to live. We know they failed at it, but that's all right. We pick up where they left off, and by the Spirit, we can do it. Right? The mystery of the gospel, and I'll hit that in a moment. The mystery of the gospel is that Israel is actually comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. That's the part that Israel, this identity thing is going to kick the church in the pants until they figure it out, and it's going to kick the synagogue in the pants as well. This identity issue, who has the right or responsibility to walk in God's Torah? Ask the synagogue and she'll tell you, we do. Okay, here's my Torah, and I'm a Jew, and you ask me, doesn't matter who you are, who has the right to keep this? I'll tell you, I do. Why do I have the right to keep it? Because I'm Israel, I'm Jewish. Ask the church, whose responsibility is it to keep Torah? And you know what they'll tell you? It's theirs, the Jews. They'll point to the Jews. And both groups are historically wrong, fundamentally mistaken. No. To be grafted into, the mystery of the gospel is that Israel is actually comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Israel is a Jewish-Gentile set, Jewish-Gentile family. It's not a Jewish-only family. It's not a Gentile-only family. Just get that out of your head. All right? To be grafted into the family of God from a Gentile perspective, coming in, is to join oneself to a Jewish olive tree. And I do say Jewish. We're going to hit this in a moment. Romans chapter 11, maybe verse 13, 17, something like that. To be grafted into the family of God is to join oneself to a Jewish olive tree without having to succumb to any kind of man-made conversion policy whatsoever. And that beats up the first century Israel. Knockout punch. To this end, one becomes submissive to the instructions and righteousness of God and inherits the blessings of God, whether he is of Gentile or Jewish stock. Home stretch, page 19. To walk in disobedience and lack of trust is to invite God's punishment and withholding of blessing. I don't care if you call yourself a Christian or not. Try this at home. Blatantly disregard God's commandments for an extended period of time and watch how fast the withholding of blessings will enter into your life. God does not bless wickedness. And if you are truly a believer, God, you want to get God's attention real quick? Just blatantly thumb your nose at him. Sin as a bayad rama, we talked about that in my sacrifices class. Sin of a high hand. You know, thumb your nose at God. Doesn't work. To belong to the family is to mentally, spiritually, and physically accept the family rules. Makes sense to me. To this end, both Jews and Gentiles are expected to practice Torah submissiveness within their hearts and within their communities. To submit to God is to desire and allow His Holy Spirit to continually mold a person's life into the example of the Son of God who vividly displayed a Torah obedient life, which was what? Submissive? If we want to say we're Christ-like, well, how was Yeshua? He wasn't just morally good. The Buddhists and the Muslims can follow Yeshua in that respect. No, we are commanded to be more than that. Not just morally good and socially good and ethically good, but Torah good. Or as a rabbi friend of mine would say, Torahful. We're supposed to be Torahful. We're Torahful. He's coining a word. So, Yeshua was Torahful, okay? And we're supposed to be Torahful as well. So, this is the responsibility of a believer. To suppose that faith outside of action alone, to suppose that faith outside of resulting action alone is pleasing to God is to misunderstand the valuable lesson explained by James. He hit that. Faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, show it to me. Vindicate it. Prove it to me. Walk in the mitzvot. Such faith is barren and is of no value to God. Conversely, to mistakenly replace the genuine faith that the Torah teaches with some halakhic nonsense that's designed to regulate your identity with God is to misunderstand Paul. And that's a slam on the synagogue. The modern synagogue today is following the first century Judaisms in that they still believe that the Torah is for Jews only and that Jewish identity is the primary primary ingredient in genuine covenant membership, and they're wrong. Such actions also prove to be displeasing to God and unacceptable as righteous. And at 7:50, I'm done with the study. So, I actually don't have any questions, or I don't have time for questions, but let me just say this. Go back and read parts of the study that we didn't hit more carefully. We started with the idea way back when with Old Man, New Man, because it all stems from your identity of who you really are. If the Spirit has not taken up residence within you, you might be in a measure of grace where you're working towards that. But at some point in time, you need to jump in. You need to join the race. You need to yield to God's Spirit. And once you allow God's Spirit to take up residence within you, in church parlance we would say you get saved, that's when your true Torah observance really begins. That's true Shomer Mitzvot. That's the central part of Torah. If you die that very next moment after you accept Yeshua, well, then you kept the whole of the Torah. The thief on the cross demonstrated that. But God doesn't usually take most of us right away. He allows us to continue to walk in sanctification, in stages of sanctification as we clean our life up, the Spirit and ourselves working in concert, walking into the Torah, demonstrating love, and as a result, my life day by day, there we go, day by day, right? My life day by day, yeah, DC Crack wrote that again, another DC Talk. Gosh, do you guys know who DC Talk is? Raise your hand if you know who those guys are. Yeah, they're my roommates in college. In Liberty University. Day by day, I should be conforming more and more to the image of Yeshua, because God has invested his Spirit within me and his words within me and his son's own death so that I can, in fact, be the recipient and the candidate for God's blessing. That's what we did that little triangle where God blesses us, he knows us, therefore we'll walk in his way so that he can bless us. Remember that? Genesis 18. Go back and look at it. All right, well, that's really the end of the study. I'll dismiss in prayer. Stay for Mark's class. We're going to talk about the curse of Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. And I'm teaching it again because Mark didn't prepare. So he called me up and said, Ariel, can you teach the class? So I'll teach the class next class too. So I can't leave without giving a plug. LTS, I don't know what all the other classes are, but I'm going to do Fellow Heirs again, and it's a great class. If you're still wanting more about this Jew-Gentile who can keep Torah thing, sign up for Fellow Heirs. You won't be disappointed. All right, let's close. Abba, we bless your name. And I say thank you, Father, for allowing me to teach and to facilitate and to moderate and to field questions and to generally grow right alongside the other Talmudim, the other students. I don't have all the answers. That's why I lean to the Holy Spirit to explain these things to me so that I can at least dialogue with them. Thank you, Father, that your faithfulness has been demonstrated over and over again and that you have been here. You have shown us your ways. You have helped us to demonstrate love for one another. You have empowered us to walk in your ways. And we know, Father, that you are going to continue doing so. You're not going to leave us. You're not going to forsake us. You've promised that you wouldn't. And so we continue to lean on you and to rely on you to be better people, to be better witnesses, to be light, to be better husbands, to be better wives, better mothers and fathers, and overall general neighbors. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. Bless this study. Refresh us for the next one. And be with the teachers as well. And we'll be careful to lift all of these things up in the name of Yeshua, our Master. Amen. Thank you. That's the end of Towards Understanding, New Covenant and New Commandment. I'm Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I've been your teacher. Shalom.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.